Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Welcome to those of you who are visiting from Teen Challenge and elsewhere. I guess the rest of the group went to sing today. So you guys are the worst singers and we got you. Okay. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to pray one more time before we start. Father, we come together this morning in hopes of hearing from you. I have that same desire. We come to your word. Sometimes it's a very weighty word that we have here with us. I pray today that we would be taken to the very heights of the glory of it and to the very depths of the severity of it. Today is a very contrasting message. I pray, God, that we fully understand and embrace both extremes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were talking a lot about who Christ is. I'm going to recap that for you by way of reading the text that we covered. But we're really talking a lot about doctrine, and for those of you who weren't here last week, big difference in the Bible when you read it between doctrine and application. Application is the do's and the don'ts of the Bible. You know, you read through the New Testament and it says don't do this or you should be doing this, and then it's a very practical, applicable message. Doctrine, however, is the why do we do those things? All right, so you look at the deeper teachings of the Bible and who is Jesus and what has he done for us? Who are we in light of him, and why should I be doing the A, B's, and C's of the Bible? And so we've been really looking a lot at doctrine, especially last week. So I'll read to you what we went through last week. In verse 13 of chapter 1 in Colossians, it says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This talks all about who Jesus is. In verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It tells us here that Jesus is the creator of the universe. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that including angels and demons, which means Jesus is Lord over everything and is basically the boss. All things were created through him and for him, which means that Jesus is the reason we were created and that all things are meant for his pleasure, not ours. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus Christ is outside of space and time. He has no beginning. He will have no end. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This means that Jesus is Lord not over all things physical, like he created the universe, but he's also Lord of all things spiritual. He's the head of the church. So last week we really looked at who Jesus is. This week we're going to dig into what Jesus does. What Jesus does. Let's read in verse 19. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By Jesus to reconcile all things back to God. By him, by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace with God, I'll insert that, having made peace with God through the blood of Jesus' cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So last week we looked at who Jesus is. This week we're looking at what Jesus does. And based on the text that we just read, the primary focus of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae is that Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. Reconciled us to God. What does reconcile mean? Reconcile means to restore to a right relationship. Thoroughly, one definition here, thoroughly changed by God's power from a state of hostility toward God to a loving trust and desire for fellowship with God. This is what Jesus Christ does. If there is no Jesus Christ, this hasn't happened. See, because if you go way, way back in the Bible to the very beginning, everything started okay and lasted for two chapters. Two chapters. Do you know how many chapters are in your Bible? And two of them, everything was okay. The rest of them, everything is chaotic. Why? Starts with S. Sin. Sin enters the picture and ruins everything from the very beginning of Genesis onward. And so sin creates a division that stands between you and God. It ruined the relationship. You remember Adam had a really pretty crazy relationship with God. They used to go for walks, it says, in the garden by the cool of the morning. I don't know what it's like to go walking around in a garden with God, but it sounds better than what I've got. But something's happened that really mars my relationship with him, and it's sin. And so our relationship with God has been destroyed. It's been crushed. It's been ruined by sin. Reconciliation is the process by which my relationship with God is made right again. It's made whole again. And it says plainly in the text that Jesus' death on the cross is the only thing that fixes it. Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and I'm going to emphasize, only is the only thing that fixes it. We need reconciliation with God. And I'm going to tell you guys that we don't have it automatically. You do not have reconciliation with God automatically. What you do have automatically is a very crummy relationship with God that's been destroyed by sin. It's something you inherited from Adam, which is your dad's 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 dad. Okay, he's way back there. But you've got the same nature. It's been passed on to you. So you guys got to understand that sin isn't something you've done that destroys your relationship with God. Sin is who you are. A lot of people think, well, yes, I'm a sinner. Why? Well, because, you know, I've done some bad things. No, the bad things you've done are proof that you're a sinner. Your nature results in the doing of bad things. We inherited that from Adam, and it needs to be fixed. My relationship with God is not good. Are you guys with me? Everyone born into this life starts off with a very... I don't even know if I should say poor, horrible relationship with God. So just so you know, be careful of being that guy who says, well, I've always believed. When did you get saved? Well, I've always been saved. Nuh-uh. No, you haven't. What you've been is fooled. You think things are good with God, but what the Bible says here is that we were aliens and enemies from the very beginning. I also want to point out the fact that God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to God. Okay? We're the ones that need to change. What do we got, battery problem? Can you fix it for me? We aren't the ones that need to be changed. We're the ones that need to be changed, pardon me. God is not. Okay? So what we have is a need to be reconciled with God, meaning we're the ones with the problem. In God, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that God is being conformed into our image, and yet we all try to have that happen, don't we? God, If you would just bend the rules for me, if you would, you know, become a little bit different than you've been to other people in Scripture and beyond, and if you would just change and compromise, and if I could get you to be a little more like me, God, rather than me conforming to your image. In verse 22, it tells us how this happened. How am I going to be friends with God? Well, it says, in his body, through his death. In Jesus' body, body meaning flesh and blood, bones and guts, fingernails and hair, in his body, through his death. So this reconciliation, like if I'm going to be made right with God, it had to happen through Jesus' physical death. I think that's significant because Jesus wasn't kind of guy who just kind of went, you know what, I'm going to do this in spirit. I'm going to die for your sins in spirit. And then he just sat on his couch eating potato chips and watching Olympics and, you know, just wasting his time, you know, dying for us in the spirit. You know, I'm really awesome, you know, spiritually. No, his spirituality dictated what he did in the physical realm. His spirituality was right on with God. He was faithful to the very end. And what it resulted in was his death in his body. Aren't you glad that Jesus' faith in God the Father translated into the physical realm for me and you? Like if the only way that I can be made right with God the Father is through his physical bodily death, I'm glad that he wasn't that guy that just said, well, I'm doing it spiritually. He actually took it to the streets. Jesus actually, his faith was manifest in his life. Now, if we have Jesus Christ living inside of us, then shouldn't it be said of us that our spirituality would manifest in our actual life? Like, what is going on in me spiritually should actually produce something in me physically. You follow? What's going on between me and God should be so compelling, so motivating, so life-changing that you could actually see it just by looking at me. But so often that's not the case. I mean, I don't know. I wish, you know, if I had a nickel for every time, you know that thing? Man, if I had a nickel for every time that somebody told me that they were right with God or that they believed in Jesus and yet their life reflected none of it, I'd be a rich man. It's so easy, isn't it, to say I'm a Christian? But doing it is quite another thing. If you found it to be true, yes, I'm a Christian. Everybody can say that. Yes, I believe in God. The devil believes in God. Obedience, that's the hard thing. That's something the devil will never do. Obey? Only when he's forced. Willing obedience out of the devil is something that is, like, unheard of. Willing obedience proves your faith in Christ. Jesus had faith in God the Father. He understood and loved him completely, and it translated into a physical manifestation. He sacrificed himself on the cross for many reasons. You could do a study in Scripture of all the things that were accomplished on the cross as Jesus died. Propitiation, if you've ever heard the word. It's a big Bible word. We get scared about big Bible words sometimes. What's that mean? Reconciliation is obviously what we're talking about here. Forgiveness happened there. All of these things took place on the cross of Christ. But Paul doesn't cover all of them in detail here. The only one he highlights is reconciliation. What Paul is getting at here is that the relationship between you and God was marred. Christ's death fixed it. Not a spiritual death, a physical death in his body. James 2, 22 and 24 says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. A man is justified by works, not by faith alone. I love that passage in Scripture. Because anybody who comes to me and says, well, I'm a believer. Okay, what are you doing? Does your life reflect that? Well, you know, I mean, I do some nice things. Well, yeah, but what do you do? I mean, what do you do for the church? Do you love the church? Because Jesus loves the church. If you got Jesus in your body, then it's gonna make you love the church. Do you love the church? Well, you know, for me, church is just kind of like, it's, you know, it's more the people. Like, it's, we're all the church. So I don't really go to church. Walking in the woods for me is church. You know, just driving in my car. That's my church. Really? That's crazy. I mean, that's unheard of biblically. You should be concerned for that. I don't find that in the Bible anywhere. Wow. That's something. You got a corner on the market. You're unique. Huh? See, it's not in the Bible because it's not biblical. So you can say that you love Christ, but is it manifest in your love for this? For these people? Is it coming out of you? Guys, your faith is justified by your works. If it's faith alone and it doesn't do anything, then guys, it's not real. If your belief in Jesus doesn't make you get up and do anything, it's not real. John puts it this way, and I'm paraphrasing, but if you can continue living in sin as if that's just normal, if you have no conviction over the things that you do, then you're not saved. You're just simply not saved. Paul's writing this letter just like he's writing every other letter he wrote in the Bible to set people straight. I mean, he's probably heard of some of the things that are going on in this church, and he's like, well, these are big problems. We better straighten this thing out. So he's sitting down to write a letter in order to correct where they've kind of gone wrong in their thinking. So he's setting straight those who would think otherwise. When he says things like, quote, he has reconciled to present you holy and blameless, like God has reconciled us through Christ for this reason, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Apparently, there were some people here who believed that holiness and blamelessness and all that kind of stuff could be found in something they do rather than something that Christ did. So Paul is writing to say, hey, it's Jesus' death on the cross that makes you right before God. Because there's some people in your church who are acting like it's something they do that makes them right before God. Like Paul's going to the church in class, he's like, there's some people in your church or some people who are telling you that you have to do certain things to be right with God. Like you're trying to fix the relationship that's been broken between you and God by, like, you know, throughout the popular ones, by getting baptized. You know what getting baptized does for you? It gets you wet. That's it. You think that, well, that's going to make things good then. No, it won't. Well, maybe if I take communion, a sip of juice and a cracker, that'll restore my broken relationship with God the Father. Really? Well, maybe coming to church. Maybe that'll make him like me. Maybe then it'll fix things. No, it doesn't. Well, maybe if I read my Bible more. I hear that all the time in the jail. I mean, that's the place to do it, isn't it? You get arrested and then all of a sudden you're digging in. That doesn't fix it. Praying more doesn't fix it. There's nothing you can do to earn God's forgiveness. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing that you can do to fix the relationship that your sin has broken. Jesus did. He beat you to the punch 2,000 years ago. He fixed it. If you don't put your trust in him having fixed it, it's not fixed. If you put your trust in something you've done or are doing or promise to do rather than what he has done, it's not fixed. And the relationship between you and God is still severed. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. More dangerous than having a severed relationship with God is thinking that it's not when it is. Jesus would put it this way. How dark is that blindness for the man who thinks he sees but still doesn't? He He also says in verse 23, he says, if is always a big word, if indeed you continue in the faith. And some people, apparently, that Paul's writing to, believe that you didn't need to continue in the faith, or that you could kind of drop out somewhere along the way and still be considered God's friend. But rather, what the Bible paints for us is this undeniable picture that if you are saved, if you are born again, you will not drop out. That if you're born again and have Christ living in you, that you will endure to the end. You will. Those of us in the room here who are born again and we get concerned about, you know, whether they're going to make it or not, like, geez, am I going to? Yeah, you will. You will. He has sealed you. He says he's not going to drop you. Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I'm not going to lose you. So we can have confidence that if we're saved this morning, we will endure to the end. But if you don't endure suddenly now, you better start questioning whether you were saved in the first place. And please, listen, please don't get confused about this. If you look through Scripture, you're going to find through and through in the New Testament that God seals those with the Holy Spirit whom He has saved. And if you look at the terminology that's used in the Bible, there is no reason to believe that we can actually lose our salvation once we've had it. Okay? Jesus is not into divorce. So if you become part of His bride, and then tomorrow you fall off the bandwagon, He's not going to divorce you and throw you out. Nor is He going to stay married to you, having you walk on pins and needles every day, wondering if He's going to divorce you. Jesus does not want you to be walking on eggshells, wondering if you're saved today or not. If you're saved, you're saved. If I believe in a God who's going to keep me guessing for the rest of my life whether I'm going to make it in or not, I'm actually, without saying it, accusing Him of being a bad husband. I wouldn't even do that to my wife. Well, Sarah, you better behave or I'm going to leave you. I would never do that. Well, Sarah, you know, if you really screw things up, then I'm out of here. If I suddenly don't like you anymore, I'm gone. I would never do that to my wife, but we think Jesus would do that to us. That makes me a better husband than Him. And that is not the case. He's the perfect husband. We don't need to walk on eggshells. However, some of us are not going to endure, and that will be the evidence that we were never saved. Some of us are going to drop out. Some of us are going to walk away, and it's going to be frighteningly easy for us to walk away. In fact, some of us, it won't even be a walking away. It will be a turning tail and running away first chance we get. Don't fool yourself and believe that you're saved when you can walk away or run away from Jesus so eagerly. Do not count yourself as saved. Christ's reconciliation to God, Christ's death on the cross made things right between me and God, and His reconciliation with God is not fickle. Fickle meaning unstable. If it is, then this passage, or the offer made to us in this passage to be reconciled with God, loses its impact entirely. Why do I care to be reconciled with God if it's just kind of be maybe, maybe not? The reconciliation with God that was bought by Christ's death is strong and unmovable and unchangeable. I have been reconciled. Here's what I was thinking while I was studying for this passage. Okay? I don't think that I'm the best preacher. I don't think that I'm the most enthusiastic or convincing. I mean, I know some preachers who they could have just taught this passage about reconciliation and got us so worked up about how awesome it is that we'd be like crying or jumping, dancing, like one or the other. I teach reconciliation, and I don't have that ability to so move you with my preaching that we're all excited about it. At the same time, I don't want your enthusiasm for reconciliation with God to be contrived because I'm such a good speaker. Either you're excited about your relationship with God being mended through Christ's death, or you're not. The question this morning is, are you excited that Christ has reconciled you to God? If we're honest, I'm guessing that there's a bit of a lack of genuine, heartfelt appreciation for what Christ's death has done. Here's why. I don't think we understand how bad it was between me and God before Christ died. That's what I think. Let me put it to you this way. In the first century church, you had Jews and Gentiles. For those of you that don't know, there were two groups in the entire world at that point. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. Gentile means not a Jew. Okay? So two groups, you fall into one. If you're a full-blood Jew, you're in the Jew group. If you're not, you're a Gentile. And here's how this worked, is that in the first century church, they had already for millennia, thousands of years, the Gentiles already been ingrained with this thinking that taught them that they were alienated from God, that there was no hope for them, no salvation. They were outside of God's chosen people, outside of God's special favor. You know why? Because of their race. Jew is a race. Judaism is the religion. You had to be the right race to be in God's favor, to be in God's family, to be chosen by God. So if I'm a Gentile, if I'm like German, and I'm not Jewish, if I'm English, I'm Scottish, I'm not Jewish. So from birth and from generations past, they were taught and were fully convinced that there was no hope. So now all of a sudden, first century comes along, Jesus is in the picture, and he says it's no longer a racial issue. It's a spiritual issue. You need to be a spiritual Jew. You don't need to get physically circumcised. You need to be spiritually circumcised. In your heart, not your groin. You can be in the family of God. You can receive God's special favor. You can be his chosen. Now, how do you think the Gentiles, the first century Gentiles, reacted to that? Having been taught forever that they were out of the club, all of a sudden the Apostle Paul, not to mention Jesus Christ, comes along and says, no, we're opening up the ticket office. Anybody can come. What do you think their reaction was, the Gentiles? It's party time. Are you serious? I can be saved? This was what they call gospel. You know what gospel means? Good news. This is good news. Here's the thing. In that same first century, you had another group. Remember the other group? The Jews. So the Gentiles, for thousands of years, were taught that they were out of the club and that there was no hope. Then when Paul came and said, no, there's hope, you can be in, they were like, yes, and they gobbled up the gospel. Then you have this other group who, for thousands of years, thought they were God's chosen and they had God's special favor and they were in just because of their circumcision. And so when Jesus came along and said, no, we're opening up this to everybody, and by the way, it's not by keeping the law that you're saved, it's actually by faith, they were all put off by that. See, and here's why. They thought that the relationship with God all the time was wonderful. They never thought there was anything wrong with the relationship with God. And yet there was. See, they believed, like so many do today, that they were just born into God's favor. And how many of us think that God likes us just because of who we are? See, I'm not convinced that we actually understand what was wrong and how bad it was before Jesus came into the picture, because we don't really have a deep thankfulness and appreciation for the reconciliation that his death bought. I'm friends with God. And we would say, so I've always been. That's not what our text says. In verse 21 it says, we were once alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled. Before we are reconciled, We're aliens and enemies. Aliens means foreigners. You were not a Christian. You didn't come into this world as a believer. Enemies. That means you have your fists up against God. You say, well, no, I don't fight against God. The Bible says you do. And I'm just going to go with the Bible on that one. Let God be true and every man a liar. I'm going to go with Scripture on this one. Guys, we need to understand our condition without Christ if we're going to appreciate what Christ has done. Jesus told us that we should be afraid of God for a reason. Like, don't just fear him because, you know, he's like that guy up there with the beard and the gavel, you know, sits on a cloud and like, fear God because he's going to kill you one day. So fear him, not just because he's going to kill you one day, but also because if he wants to, he's going to throw your soul into hell and torture you for eternity. Jesus told us to be afraid of God because he could do that to you. I'm afraid that in this country, and maybe even in this church, we're more like the first century Jews who assume that everything's been good between us and God forever, rather than the first century Gentiles who realize on a deep soulish level that we need to be reconciled to God. We assume that God is happy with us just like we are, and that his love trumps everything, and that his forgiveness is unconditional and all the rest. But that's not true. God's forgiveness is conditional. There isn't blanket salvation that goes out to everybody just because of something that happened 2,000 years ago. You and I are obligated to put our faith and trust in Christ. And when I say trust, that means more than just a simple intellectual acknowledgement that, yes, he died 2,000 years ago. Trust means when you collide with Scripture, when you disagree with God's Word, you so trust in him that you let it win. You stop letting yourself beat God by trumping the Bible. It says that I shouldn't get drunk anymore. Well, you know, I got a disease. God says you shouldn't sleep with her. Well, you know, you can't control your feelings. You keep beating the Bible. There's no hope. You are obligated to put your trust in Christ just like everybody else has been for, like, generations. All of that is proof that we're enemies with God. You follow? All that's saying is we are fighting him. Christians love that passage in the Bible that says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. And then we're like, yeah, I'm doing battle with the devil. Listen, if you're bucking God's authority, your spiritual warfare isn't with Satan, it's with God. That's who you're fighting, Christian. Luke 5:32 says, those who are well have no need of a physician. Listen to what Jesus says next. I have not come to call the righteous. You think all's well? You think you were born a Christian? Okay, Jesus is saying, I didn't come for you. You've always believed everything's always been good. You've never really realized a deep need for reconciliation to God. Jesus did not come for you. Not until you realize your sickness. Not until you realize on a very deep spiritual level your need for salvation. I think that God's attitude towards sin and sinners is seen on the cross. Come on, we've seen the Passion, right? Oh, it's the movie about Jesus getting crucified that everybody's up in arms about because it's so graphic. So I think that Jesus' cross is actually a physical evidence of God's attitude towards sin and sinners. Like, if he so despises sin and sinners that he's willing to butcher somebody who never committed it just because, then I think that he's pretty aggressive about it. You say, well, God loves us all. I mean, does God love you this morning? Please raise your hand and say yes. Okay, great. But isn't it true that God also loves his enemies? So just because God loves you, that doesn't... You know, I'm just saying. I'm not saying that's a guarantee, you know. I mean, God loves me, yeah, but don't hang your hat on that one. You say, well, Jesus died for me. Yes. But don't believe that just because Jesus lovingly sacrificed himself for you 2,000 years ago, don't think that that means that you're in a loving relationship with him today. Because Jesus died for everybody. But I'm telling you plainly that not everybody has a loving relationship with God this morning. So his sacrifice on the cross, yes, it was powerful, but it isn't going to encroach upon your free will to live your own life for you. A love-only God, and this is why I think that we like the idea of God being love-only, is that because he's easier to manipulate. I swear, I can manipulate a love-only God. But a God who actually can hate, a God who has anger, a wrathful God, suddenly that's a little bit more difficult to manipulate, isn't it? Okay, if you grew up in a house like mine, you got mom who I could always turn her anger toward me with a little humor. I was that cute little kid who, if I could get mom laughing, I was off the hook. She was easy to manipulate. You make dad angry? That's a tougher one. When dad's mad, there's no manipulating that one. Anger is harder for us to manipulate. That's why I think in our minds we plug our ears to the truth about God and think what we want him to be rather than allow ourselves to know who he really is. You know that God's merciful, right? And if you don't know what mercy is, it's when you don't get what you got coming. That's what mercy is. How will mercy have its full impact on you if God's never angry? I think that mercy only really has an impact when wrath is expected. When you're expecting God to beat you down, when you're anticipating hell when you die, then suddenly mercy comes and that blows you away. But if all our lives we expect God's love and forgiveness, as long as I say the magical prayer and, you know, and do a few nice things and I'm guaranteed heaven and all that kind of stuff, mercy has no effect whatsoever. Mercy only has an impact when we expect wrath. That's how it works in wartime. The enemy captures you. You got a pistol in your mouth or a M16 to your head. You're expecting to die. Now, what if you do? What do you do? Your captor suddenly says, you know, I'm taking the blindfold off. You're free to go. Here's a plane ticket back to the States. And I'm sorry I ever did this to you. You're good. That's impressive. That's going to really have an impact on you. But when my wife, or like say Mike, let's say Mike, when Mike at the end of the day says, Justin, I'm not going to do anything to you. You can go home for the afternoon. Gee, thanks, Mike. You know, I mean, big difference, isn't there? Because I've always assumed friendship with Mike. I wouldn't think that he would do anything like that to me. And we don't think that God would ever be wrathful to us. That's why we don't really appreciate his mercy. We never think that God would be angry with us. We never think we've been on the receiving end of his hatred. That's why reconciliation isn't really that big of a deal. Some people will accept the diagnosis of imperfection. They'll say, well, nobody's perfect, right? You've heard that one? Nobody's perfect. But they have a hard time saying they're a sinner. Some people, they'll go so far as to say that they're a sinner, but when you suggest that they're wicked, that's just too much. I've had that happen before in a Bible study in jail. I brought up the verse, it's Jeremiah 17:9, says the heart of man, that means all of us, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I got some pushback from that in jail. Well, I don't think we're wicked. Okay, then you disagree with the Bible. I don't know. I mean, it's in there. So some people are willing to accept this generic, yeah, I'm a sinner. Are you wicked? Okay, some people will accept wicked, but they won't accept hated. Here we're going to slip into something that's terribly controversial and very seldom heard from the pulpit. But if I'm going to be fair with you, I'm going to teach you the whole counsel of God like Paul did. And so I need to introduce to you a doctrine or a teaching that perhaps you've never heard. God hates. You say, well, he can't hate. He is love. The Bible says God is love. And I'll remind you that love and hate can coexist. Okay? If love and hate can't coexist, then why is God commanding me to love the people I hate? Love your enemies? Why is Jesus commanding me to hate the people I love? Unless you hate your mother, father, sister, brother, you can't. Love and hate can coexist. So God is definitely, most definitely capable of hating, even if I don't read the scriptures. When I do read the scriptures, I find out that not only is he capable of hating, but that he does hate. Are we okay with this? God hates. And I've got a few verses here. This is not all of them. Psalm 5:5 says, God hates all workers of iniquity. Iniquity is sin. It means God hates sinners. Not their works, but the workers of sin. See, we think that God hates sin. So we all borrow that phrase from Gandhi. Hate the sin, love the sinner. That's Gandhi. Not Jesus. God hates sin and hates the sinner. It says it in Psalm 5:5. You hate all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11:5 says, the wicked and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. Proverbs 6:19 says, the Lord hates a false witness who speaks lies. So if any one of us has ever lied, that puts us on the bad end of God's hate. And one who sows discord among brethren. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, he doesn't hate me, you're proud. God hates you. I mean, he's catching everybody here. Every person in the history of the world is getting thrown under the bus. You've got to understand that God can be this way if he wants to. Who are you to argue against God? You're going to go before him on judgment day and go, you can't do that. He's going to go, I can too. Bam! I mean, we are so flippant. We're so haughty. God can't be that way. Why? Because you haven't given him permission yet? He's just waiting on you. Proverbs 11:20 says, those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord. And Deuteronomy 25:16 says, listen carefully, all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to God. It starts with, all who do such things are an abomination to God. This is in Deuteronomy 25. If you read the preceding verses, the people that he's talking about are those people who, when you go to the market and they place things on the scale, they cheat you a little bit just to earn a little extra cash. God hates those people. God hates cheats. God hates liars. God hates people who sin. Guys, listen. That's us. And you go, well, hate's a pretty strong word. I know. That's why God used it. See, because we don't like the strength of that truth. We don't like, we will not absorb the full impact of God's disposition toward us without Christ. And therefore, we see no real benefit for Christ. We see no real appreciation for Christ because we haven't received the full impact of what he's trying to tell us. God calls us enemies. He's opposed to us, and by default, we are opposed to him. And this is hard for us to believe because nobody in this room is going to stand up and go, I hate God! You know, we're all going to make good and pretend like we love him. But this says that we were all enemies of him. Here's where it happens. You know where this battle takes place in our contest against God? It says in our mind. You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. In your mind. It's your mind that's at war with God. You notice there that it doesn't say your body? in your mind you're at war with God, even though your body will go to church, even though your vocal cords will sing flattering songs to Jesus. It's in your mind. Listen, being an enemy of God simply means disagreeing with Him and winning the argument. Romans 8:7 says, "The carnal mind is against God, for it is not subject to the law of God." When God's rules come down the pike, when God's commands or God's conviction, you don't respond to it because you keep winning. You never let God win. You keep winning. In your mind, you're His enemy. You're still on the receiving end of His anger and wrath and, yes, hatred. You are an abomination to God because it's clear that you do not have Christ. The carnal mind expresses itself against God by thinking things like this. You ready? Here's some things that the carnal mind expresses. Well, I don't agree with that interpretation. I mean, it's possible in a group this big that some of you are going to go away from here going, well, I don't think God can hate. I guess verses aren't enough for you. The carnal mind will say things like, I don't care what God says. You'll read the verse, and you'll know you can't argue with it, but you just don't care. The carnal mind says things like, He has to forgive me. I can live as I wish all Saturday night, because come Sunday, I'm going to go to church and everything will be okay. The carnal mind says things like, I don't think it's that big of a deal. I really don't think it's that big of a deal. It's just pot. The carnal mind says things like, God knows I'm weak. We all stumble. The carnal mind says things like, I don't see it that way. The carnal mind will sometimes throw out a Bible verse and go, I obey God, not man. You're looking for any excuse to reject what God has plainly commanded. That's a carnal mind. You're alienated from God. You're not reconciled to Him. You're an alien. You're a foreigner to God because Jesus has not bridged that gap. You're an enemy of God because you were by default. Until that gap is breached, you're still at war. The war is happening in your mind and manifests itself in thoughts like these and wicked works. So you can't contain the war to your mind forever. It's going to come out. It's going to come out. What needs to happen is our mind needs to change. Your mind needs to change. Some of you think that to get right with God, your actions need to change. I'm not picking on you guys when I say this, but sobriety isn't going to make you right with God. Like, well, I'll sober up and then everything will be okay and I'll probably go to heaven, I think. Guys, sobriety doesn't do it. Fixing your marriage doesn't do it. Going to church doesn't do it. I think we really go wrong when we try to fix up the outside in hopes of becoming right with God when He says it's all in your mind. You're an enemy in your mind. Change the mind, everything out here will take care of itself. Take care of things out here, that's no guarantee that you're going to change your mind. Jesus said to the Pharisees, You look good on the outside, like, you know, you go to church and read your Bibles and stuff. You cleaned up the outside of the dish, but on the inside, that bowl is still full of crud. It looks sick in there. We need a change from the inside out, not the outside in. Who can change us from the inside? Who? Yeah, it isn't you. And guys, it isn't me. And it isn't an instructor. It isn't a medicine. It isn't a program. It isn't a relationship. It's Jesus, the person. That's it. And when He changes you on the inside, suddenly now, you're reconciled. Like the white flag, the white surrender flag comes out. And God's like, oh, you're done fighting. You're finally calling a truce. You're coming to me on my terms. Yeah, because you need to be conformed into my image. For so long, you've been putting against me, hoping that I would come to you on your terms. That's never going to happen. Jesus is our reconciliation. Our mind must be changed, and Jesus is the only one that can change a mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. I know that some of the things I'm saying from the pulpit this morning are foolishness to you. And I guarantee that some of you are going to go away with your fingers in your ears. You don't care. You're no better off with God than you were when you came into this church. You're going to walk away and you think that this is ridiculous. That's because you're still the natural man who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can you know them because they are spiritually discerned. Your problem is that you don't have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer, always has been the answer, and always will be the answer. Nothing else can fix the problem. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "But we have the mind of Christ." For those of us that have been born again, reconciled to God, He changes our mind, and we have the mind of Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you have the mind of Christ? And please be careful. Have you realized the condition that you were in when you were born into this world? Do you realize how bad the relationship was between you and God? That it was not one of friendship, that it was not one of acceptance and peace, that it was one of war. It was one of conflict, disagreement. You weren't friends, you were enemies. And God opposes you. God is not on your side. Just because you're American, God is not with America by default. Just because you're white, just because you guys live upper middle class, none of that. Just because you quit drinking, just because you checked yourself in, just because you've taken communion or done baptism, just because you've done some things means nothing in God's eyes. In fact, it makes it worse if you're banking on that for favor with God. You've only compounded the issue. You're avoiding Christ in hopes of climbing the ladder to heaven on your own. Oh, no. Listen to me. I'm pleading with you to reevaluate things and go, maybe it's not what I thought it was. If you're born again, God is your friend, and you're reconciled with Him, you know it. And if you're unsure about it, you'd better take a good look at it. I dare say that if you're not sure, you're not saved. Because when the God of all creation goes from being your enemy to being your friend, there are some significant things that happen in your life. You want to know what they are? First big one, peace. Do you feel at odds with God? Is there some inner turmoil? Is there a tugging at your conscience? Is there a pricking of your heart that things just aren't good? I'm not right with God. Okay, that's a good place to start. Because when you know Christ, now suddenly peace with God is introduced into your life. And when you have peace with God, it's such a dramatic contrast, you know. Do you have joy? Do you rejoice in the Holy Spirit that who was once your enemy is now your friend? The guy who was going to kill you and throw you into hell, suddenly now you're on his side. Like the guy with the biggest bombs, the guy with the most weapons, you're suddenly fighting for him rather than against him. That's a pretty safe position, don't you say? Pretty good spot to be. There's joy. There's peace. In fact, the war is over. Guys, you know when the war is over. Is it? Is the war over? Or are you still wrestling with God? You still spiritually fighting the warfare and your war is against God? Jesus comes into the picture and by the work that he did on the cross, God is no longer my enemy. I hope you're clear on this, that Jesus' death on the cross is the only thing sufficient in God's eyes for him to say, I'll be friends with Justin. I see that Justin has placed his faith in my son. I like Justin. I love him. It doesn't take much for hate to turn into love. Snap of a finger. Do you have Christ? I'm not asking if you're a Christian. I'm asking if you have Christ.